How are we doing tonight? It's good. It's good. Three people are good. It's good. How good is it living on the coast, especially in summer? You know, the day is getting warmer, and a bunch of you guys are in shorts. I feel overdressed in jeans tonight. But how good is it that the day is getting longer, daylight saving, it's getting warmer? A bunch of us are at uni. We've kind of just finished a busy, you know, two-day-a-week, 11-week semester, and now we've got 23 weeks of holidays to recover. How good is it? How good is summer? You know, a bunch of us, you know, who are working, we've got, you know, hopefully Christmas holidays coming up. You know, it's just a really good time to be here on the Central Coast. And I've only been on the coast for a year. I'm from Sydney. Sorry to say, I confess that. But there's so much to love here, though. Like, I used to live, like, in this place called Ultimo, right in the centre of Sydney. There was never anywhere to park. There's always so much traffic. I'd get parking fines for, like, parking in my own street. Like, it was crazy. But here, you know, it's just so good. You can always park at the beach. You've got beaches everywhere. Shoes are optional. It's just such a good place to live. And especially in 2016, I mean, if you could live any other period of time, would you really choose any other period apart from 2016? I mean, you go back to World War II, where you had to get a ration just to get some Spam. You know, that doesn't sound very fun. Or maybe back to the Middle Ages, where you kind of wear the same bit of clothing over winter. And, you know, if you wanted to poo, you kind of did it in a pot under your bed and put it back in. And that's if you're wealthy. But would you really want to be back in any other culture other than 2016? We've come so far, haven't we? And how good is our world? We've got hot showers, toilet paper. We can communicate instantly with anyone all around the world. We've put people and even animals up in space. We can start business. I know a bunch of you guys have started your own business. Like, how good is that? We've got so much freedom, so much access. We, Night EV, we are the future. We have a sweet opportunity to make the world a better and better place. I mean, how good is our world? But tonight we're going to look at our incredible world, except we aren't going to look at it from our perspective. We're going to look at it from God's perspective. We're looking tonight at Revelation. And remember Revelation, it's been painting a picture of us. It's peeling back the curtain into true reality, giving us a symbolic picture onto what is really going on. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get stuck into it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible world that we live in. And thank you that we get to enjoy it in 2016. But help us now as we come to a big confronting passage in your word. And help us to see the world through your eyes. Lord, help me to be clear and faithful to your word. And help us to listen to you as you speak to us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's check out this passage. Revelation 17, if you've got a Bible, open it up. What does God think of our world? Well, if you've been here for a while, we've been looking at Revelation this term. And just a quick bit of context. This is kind of after the three series of sevens, the seven judgments. We've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. And this is kind of, you know, Herdy said a couple of weeks ago that they're kind of three different perspectives of the same thing, kind of like three different camera angles looking at different things at the same event. This is kind of like a slow motion replay. We're kind of just slowing down a little bit and looking at bowls 6 and 7 from Revelation 16. And so tonight, let's look at this slow motion replay. It's going to give us a sober picture of the world and indeed, particularly the coast. So let's have a look at Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." So here we're introduced to this character of a woman. Well, who is she? Well, let's keep reading down. Look at verse 5. She's got a name. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. How about that as a business card? Not exactly something you want to put up. And here the angel is personifying Babylon, the prostitute. If you look at verse 18, who is this woman? The angel describes the woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. This woman, her name's Babylon. And throughout the Bible, Babylon, it represents a people that are against God. If you go way back to Genesis 11, does anyone remember the first city that kind of rose up in opposition to God? Babel, that's right, Babel, which is actually the same word as Babylon. I don't know that because I'm a mad Hebrew scholar, just in the footnotes, Babel or Babylon, it's the same word. So Babylon has been the picture of the city of up against God throughout all of Scripture. If you guys remember from last term, back in Micah, we saw Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. They sieged Jerusalem, destroyed God's temple, city walls, and deported a whole bunch of people from Jerusalem into Babylon. In Revelation, we've been looking at the anti-Trinity, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Now we see the anti-Jerusalem, completely contrasted. We'll look at in a couple weeks' time, in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, heaven, where God's people will gather together. And so another way of describing the Bible, you could say, is it's a tale of two cities. On one hand, there's a city of God, Jerusalem, Zion, it's sometimes described, God's people gathered together. And on the other hand, you've got Babylon, the city that is in opposition to God. It's also described in Revelation 11, 8 as Sodom or Egypt as well. And so Babylon itself, it was a great city, historically, with a great power. But the prostitute, it doesn't actually represent Babylon, just the historical city. That wouldn't really make sense because John's writing 600 years later after Babylon had quickly been destroyed. And so for John, the original readers would have very much had a different city on their minds. They would have been thinking of Rome. There's a few clues to why we see that. If you have a look at verse 3, Babylon, she's wearing scarlet, which is the color of the Roman Empire. And she's riding a beast with seven horns. Seven heads that you can see represent the seven hills, which would have immediately pointed to the geography of Rome. And in verse 10, we see the heads, they also represent seven kings. Five have fallen, and which you could either say is either the five emperors of Rome that have already come, from Augustus through to Nero, who currently was during John's time, or perhaps you could say the five great kingdoms, culminating in the Roman kingdom at the moment. So John's and John's readers would very much have seen that this is pointing towards Rome, which represents the great city of luxury, of power, the personification of idolatry. But Babylon, it represents far more than just Rome. It also represents our world today, the city of the world that is up against God, reveling in her luxury and idolatry. Have a look further to how she's described in verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. You know when you're in like primary school and you have to do that thing where you've got to draw a picture of the world, and maybe you kind of draw like a world and kind of be like this, and there's kind of people that are just kind of standing and holding hands and it all looks really happy. That might be kind of what you guys drew. I wonder if anyone like at Terrigal Public draws a picture of a prostitute riding a beast. Probably not. I hope not. Clearly, this clashes with our way of thinking of the world, doesn't it? I mean, think about us on the coast. I mean, coasties, we're just kind of chilled out good blokes. We're pretty good people. I mean, you get the occasional jerk, like that guy in Brisbane. Do you guys hear that story this week? That guy in Brisbane who drove through the shop window at 2 a.m. and did a runner. But thankfully, we've got heroes, don't we? We've got heroes in Australia, like this guy. Hear about this guy, Daniel, who actually chased him in his undies. He chased this guy in his undies. I mean, not all heroes wear capes, hey? But tonight we're going to look at a picture of the world that is up against our view of the world and our view of Australia, and particularly the coast. And so the big question I'm going to look at tonight is, what are the dangers of coasty Christianity? What are the dangers? So we're going to look at two big dangers and one big promise. And so the first danger of coasty Christianity is not being sober. I don't mean that maybe you're at the beery early on. Let's have a look at what I mean. The world, as we've seen, it's an incredibly attractive place here on the coast. And so we need to have a sober view of the spiritual reality behind the curtain. As Dan showed us last week, we need to put on our glasses, our spiritual glasses, to see the world as God does. There are two cities, two kingdoms that are opposed to each other. This is clear throughout the whole Bible. Check out these verses. Just listen up. Colossians 1:13, many of you will know this. The world's described as the dominion of darkness. And the city of God is described as the kingdom of the Son, who God loves. In 1 John 5:13, the same John who's writing this, he says that we know we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Jesus says in John 15 that the world hates me and also it'll hate you. So back in Revelation, John, he gets taken away to the wilderness to get a perspective into true reality. And have a look again at how the world is described in verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. See, God, he's using this metaphor of the prostitute to try and make it crystal clear as to what is going on. In verse 2, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. See, this woman, she's seducing all the people of the world with her adulteries. People around the world are getting tipsy, are getting drunk, drawn into the allure of this world. The world, it's seductive, isn't it? It draws us in. We kind of just want a taste of it. Then we want another taste. And we just want to do what everyone else is doing. And we just get caught up in it. I don't know if you've ever experienced reverse culture shock before. Reverse culture shock, where you kind of go away to another culture and you come back to hometown. You come back to the coast. You're like, man, this is messed up what we're doing here. Sarah, my wife, her parents, they were in Kenya for a bunch of years. She went over to Kenya and Mozambique. When she came back, she was just amazed at just by the opulence that we have here on the coast. She was like comparing that people, you know, in Mozambique, they live in a house, a mud brick house, 8 people to a room. Here we've got spare rooms that we just take for granted. You know, people there are kind of begging for food, and here we just casually go out, pay $17 for a smashed avo on toast. There's just so much opulence that you kind of don't get until you leave the culture and come back in. But then once you come back in, you slowly just start to acclimatize again, and everything just becomes normal, doesn't it? It's kind of a bit like the frog in boiling water. Maybe you've heard this, but apparently, I'm not a scientist, but apparently if you want to boil a frog, I don't know why you want to boil a frog, but apparently if you want to boil a frog, the way to do it is to kind of slowly heat up the water. Don't kind of make it too hot too quickly, otherwise the frog will just kind of jump out. But you slowly make the water hotter and hotter so that the frog just doesn't realize what's going on until they cark it. I don't know why you'd want to do that. Don't try that at home. But in the same way, actually, our culture, it just kind of slowly takes us away. We slowly drift away from God. It's not as though we wake up one day thinking, you know what, today I'm going to commit genocide against Christians. It's not an idea that people often just wake up and have out of the blue. We slowly drift away. We make decisions that slowly take us away from God. Even sometimes good motives can take us away from God. I mean, maybe we've been up one night, doing a bunch of ministry, and so the next day we hit snooze and don't read our Bible. I mean, maybe another day in our business, we forget to pray before making a big decision. I mean, maybe we'll take that new job in Sydney that it's going to earn us a lot more money so we can give heaps more, but actually we spend ages commuting, working long hours, we get drawn away from the community here. We stop being able to serve and give up our time here. Maybe like we want to take that holiday with our non-Christian mates, because that'll be a sweet time to evangelize. But actually, we end up becoming more and more like them. There's a danger in being unaware of the great spiritual reality that is going on. There's an allure to it, isn't it? In verse 4, the woman's described, she's rich, dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. There's something attractive, isn't there, about how she's living? It's the seduction of our world of Babylon. We see others around us and we think, man, if only I could be having just as much fun as that person. And that person on Facebook, they look like they're having a sweet time. If only I could do what they're doing. If only I was attractive or successful or funny as popular as that person. But friends, it can affect us even inside this church as well. Comparison, it can plague us. Even after church, we might be thinking, man, if only people would come up to me just like they do that guy. You know, if only I could be as funny or as successful as that guy. If only I could be as good at ministry as that guy. It happens so often. We get drawn away by the allure of this world. And the other thing that happens, I've noticed, is that sometimes we just compare us, we just justify our behavior by that of Christians. We say, well, he's a Christian, he's doing this thing, so I can do it. So often we do that rather than looking at God's word as the standard for our life. I reckon there's a subtle difference between Sydney, where I'm from, and the coast. I reckon Sydney, there's a real busyness, real competitiveness to it. People want to get ahead, want to try and get an investment property, get a promotion, experience all you can, and you know, go to all the top restaurants, all the bars, all that kind of thing. Travel the world. And there is a bit of that here too. Like, we're not that different. But I reckon here, we just kind of want to be comfortable. We don't necessarily need that investment property, but maybe we hope that we'll be able to earn enough so that we can live within 10 minutes of the beach, so we can surf a couple times a week, or we can have a coffee with our mates. But friends, we need to be sober enough just to realize that there's a great spiritual battle going on. Have a look at how the woman is described in verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The woman, the world around us, it's brutal. She wants to destroy Christians. And in many countries around the world today, Christians are literally getting ripped apart for their faith. We've got it pretty sweet here. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? I mean, maybe we'll lose a friend. Maybe people will just start to distance themselves from us. Maybe we'll get shut down on Facebook. Maybe the media will kind of bag Christians out. Maybe we'll start just to believe the lie that actually the world's way is better. It's attractive. It's far easier just to drift along, to chill out and to go with the tide than to really put your neck out on the line for Jesus. And so when John meets her in verse 7, even he's astonished. It's like his eyes are fixated on her, on this woman. He just can't stop thinking about her. There's almost like this kind of lust thing going on. The angel has to snap him out of it. Have a look at verse 7. The angel confronts him. Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And then come down to verse 18. The angel says, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish this, his purpose, by agreeing to hand over the beast, their royal authority, until God's words are fulfilled. So the beast, you guys might remember from a couple weeks ago, part of the anti-Trinity, part of Satan, one of Satan's henchmen that's opposed to God. And the beast actually is going to destroy this woman. God has allowed that to happen. And so her reign is short-lived. Babylon, just like the real city of Babylon that virtually fell overnight, her reign is short-lived. You know, in history, we can read about Cyrus, the Persian ruler, that pretty much invaded Babylon overnight. I mean, no one was expecting it. And even Rome. Rome was a massive power, occupied most of Europe. Even Rome eventually crumbled. And the Central Coast too. We too will eventually come to an end. And so we need to be aware of the reality of the world, but also the short nature of the world. And Revelation, it gives us a sober view, doesn't it, of what's really going on. And so secondly, the second danger is the danger of apathy. I mean, it's one thing to kind of actually to know what's going on, but it's another thing to care enough to do something about it, isn't it? I mean, so often we know the truth, like we know in our heads, but deep down in our hearts, we aren't convicted enough to want to change. Apathy, it's affected our culture tremendously, particularly, I reckon, here on the coast, doesn't it? We just want to chill out and enjoy the good life. But we need to relax. We need to understand. We need to understand what sin actually is. If you've been around here for a while, you mightn't have heard that sin, it's rebellion against God. Sin, it's turning your back against God. It's ignoring God. All those things are true and right, but I want to show us something else. Sin is far more than just doing the wrong thing. But sin is prostituting ourselves against God. Sin is prostituting ourselves against God. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 2. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. We see the nations, the world, being dragged away by the prostitute. Keep reading in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you not will receive any of her plagues. Now, friends, I don't want to make this any more graphic than it needs to be, but there's a reality here. There's a strong picture being painted, isn't there? God's people, they've engaged with this prostitute, and he's crying, come out of her. Get off her bed. Stop sharing in her sins, her diseases. You know, last year I was working in Surrey Hills, and literally like just next door to our office, there was a brothel. And there were actually a couple of brothels on our street, actually. And so often I'd see guys, often young men, go in sheepishly into these brothels at all times during the day at night. It's terrible. It broke my heart. I'm like, man, what are you doing? I'd find it so easy to look down upon them. But then we look at this passage and we see actually this is the same thing that we've done with God. We've prostituted ourselves against God. All throughout the Bible, God describes his people as being prostitutes or even whoring themselves out against God to the world. Jeremiah 3 says, The Lord says to unfaithful Israel, you've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. And Jeremiah 3:6, God says that have you seen what faithless Israel have done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree, and she's committed adultery there. And it's not as though it's just this Old Testament metaphor where God's people have gone and kind of bowed down to a bunch of statues, and that was kind of it. As bad as that is, we need to feel that's bad. But it's actually something that continues into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. Check out James 4:4. This is Jesus' brother speaking to the church. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And we so interlock ourselves with the world. It's as though we're declaring war on God, becoming an enemy of him, and prostituting ourselves. I mean, God, he illustrates this point so clearly and helpfully, doesn't he? In the passage that Tim read out earlier in Hosea. If you've got a Bible, come with me to Hosea. Let's have a look at Hosea. It's just in the Old Testament, just between Joel and Daniel. So Hosea 1 verse 2, this is spiritual adultery going on. God, he sends Hosea on a mission to teach people and to teach us. Have a look at this. Hosea 1, 2. When the Lord God began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land, it's my people, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So God, he calls Hosea, his prophet, to marry a woman knowing that she's going to be unfaithful to him. I mean, what kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? A God that's been deeply hurt. A God that's been hurt so badly. It's as though he's been cheated on. It's a God actually who wants us so badly. He's willing to go to great lengths to bring us back. And he's given us his word, not just for the people of Hosea's time, but for today, to teach us a lesson, to show us what's really going on behind the curtain. And so here's the thing. We need to know, not just in our heads, what sin is, but in our hearts. It's prostitution against God. It's cheating on God. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know if you've got anyone in your life right now who's been cheated on, or maybe that's you yourself. And I'm sorry if that's you. That sucks. I've got a good friend who I think is being cheated on right now. And I can just see it has the potential to really rip apart the marriage and the family. Like it's devastating what's happening right now. But come back with me to Revelation 17. The prostitute is seducing the world to be unfaithful to God. And she's doing a pretty good job, isn't she? If we just think about the coast for a sec, I mean, how many other things are being worshipped here? We can just go across the road to Erin Affair. I love Erin Affair. It's great. But, I mean, how many things are being worshipped there? I looked at their website the other day and I just clicked on the health and beauty section. And here's the list of the stores in alphabetical order. I won't go through all of them, but I'll just go through a bunch. Acupuncture massage, health and beauty, Alice Chai in massage, American nails, beautiful hair, beautiful nails, boutique, big W. Maybe big W, not so much. But the list goes on. I mean, Erin Affair, isn't it kind of a bit like a modern day temple of Babylon, a place where people will spend lots and lots of money on their outward appearance, being lured in by the cup of this world? And it's not just the guys, it's the blokes as well. I mean, there's things, gym supplements, the clothes we wear. I mean, Babylon, she's whispering in our ear, "We need to have this. We need to have that." Trying to seduce her to drink from the cup. I mean, right now, I'm doing a ministry apprenticeship here. I'm not on the big bucks. But yet, I see myself kind of being lured away. Whenever I see clothes for like 50% off or more, I'm like, "Ah, this is good. I could buy something cheap that looks kind of more expensive than it is." I find myself being sucked in and wanting to kind of work on my outward appearance to make myself look acceptable towards people, including you guys. That's the allure that I myself are being sucked into. I don't know if that's you guys as well. Because I care about what people think. Relationships, that's another big one. A big lie that our world, our Babylon says, is that you're complete only if you have a relationship. Only when you get a life partner, then you can be truly happy. And so we as Christians, we drink up this lie. If we get that, we'll be truly happy. At my old church, this was unfortunate. I saw a bunch of people, good, solid Christian people, compromise with who they dated. They'd date really nice, lovely people, people that I had a lot of respect for, you know, attractive people, people that were fun, good to be around, but ultimately, not people that pointed them to Jesus. And so here's the thing. We need to have such a high view of Jesus that it's not as though we shouldn't just be dating a Christian. We actually need to date someone that's going to help us grow as a Christian. If you're in a relationship right now, ask yourself, does this person point me to Jesus? This is if you're dating. If you're married, you've got to stick with them. But if they unless they're being abusive, then I mean, yeah, we can talk about there's things about that later. But does this person point me to Jesus? Do they encourage me to pray? Does the person I'm dating, will they pray for me? Will they encourage me to serve? Or maybe has my desire to be in a relationship, has that become an idol, a big thing in my life that I'm willing to compromise? Do I care more about my relationship with my potential spouse, my boyfriend, girlfriend, or do I care more about my relationship with God? Am I more excited when a friend starts a new relationship with a boy or a girl? Or am I more excited when someone comes from darkness to light? Do I care about the same things that God cares about? Or am I being apathetic, just drifting along with our culture? Guys, don't be apathetic towards sin. Strong language, but it's what the Bible says. Sin is, it's whoring ourselves out to the world. And so we've seen the danger of not being sober, and the danger of being apathetic, how it'll lead us to drifting away, cheating on God. And finally, here's the good news. We need to remember the promise that we're engaged to Jesus. See, Babylon, ultimately it gets destroyed. And there's a mixed response in chapter 18. We see a great celebration, but we also see great mourning. And in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 9, the kings of the world, they mourn as they can no longer commit adultery with her. The merchants, the salesmen, maybe the investment bankers, lawyers, those who put their trust in things of the world. This could be any profession, really. I'm not picking on investment bankers and lawyers. But there's a great rejoicing when there's a great rejoicing by God's people. On one hand, the kings, the rulers of the world, they're in mourning. Their economic system is stuffed. They can't cheat anymore. But God's people, have a look at Revelation 19, verse 1. They sing. There's a great song that they cry out to. Hallelujah, which means praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Sorry, I skipped the line. He condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They rejoice because Babylon, who's been trying to lure away God's people, has finally been destroyed. But there's also another reason why they rejoice in that chapter, isn't there? Check out chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Jesus, right now, he's engaged to his people, his church. He's holding out for us. He's waiting for us, not in a kind of weird sexual way, but he's inviting his people to come and celebrate in the great wedding of the Lamb. See, heaven, it's going to be a place where God is united with his people. Check out verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding of the supper of the Lamb. And how good is it when you get invited to a wedding? But how good is it when we get invited to Jesus' wedding? I mean, if anyone knows how to throw a party, I reckon it's Jesus, yeah? I'm not going to run out of wine. I'm not going to run out of food. It's going to be great. Imagine this, the multitude, millions and millions of people from every time period, gathering together from every country, from Botswana to Bado Bay. God's people will just be gathered together, worshiping the Lamb. But you know what the best thing about the party will be? It won't be the food or the music, as good as they'll be, or even the guests. The best thing about the wedding of the Lamb is the Lamb, is Jesus. Jesus. How good would it be when we get to party, we get to celebrate a life eternal with Jesus? Do you notice how stoked John is with that? Check out verse 10. He hears the angel and he starts worshiping the angel. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But the angel has to rebuke him again. He said to me, "Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters. Hold to the testimony of Jesus." John's like, "This is so incredible." But the angel's like, "No, no, don't bow down to me. I'm just one of your bros." It's all about Jesus. And so right now, Jesus, he's got down on a knee and he's proposed to us. He's done it in the most dramatic way. I mean, I thought my proposal was pretty good up at overlooking North of Oak. It was a surprise wedding. I had Bobby hiding in the bushes taking photos. I thought that was pretty good. I thought it was pretty good. But Jesus, what a dramatic proposal he's done to us. He's given us his body. He's given us his life. He conquered death on the third day and he's going to come back. You can't really top that, can you? And you know the crazy thing about his proposal? If you think back to Hosea, I'm not sure how well you know the story, but Hosea, he married a prostitute, not just to show God's people how bad they were, but also to show how amazing his love was and is. See, God, he's speaking to Hosea after his wife had been unfaithful to her. She'd prostituted herself out. And Hosea, he gets called by God to go to the marketplace publicly and spend a whole bunch of money to buy her back, to buy her back. Buy back your unfaithful wife who's been prostituting herself. Why does God do that? Well, he does it to show us what he's done with us. So we've been unfaithful to God, but God has gone into the marketplace and bought us back, bought us with the most valuable asset he has, his son. Some of us here, maybe we're new to these things. Maybe we're kind of just checking things out. Maybe we kind of used to have a bit of a Christian faith, but we've kind of drifted. Can I encourage you, remind you, God has brought you back. Regardless of what you've done in your life, it can be forgiven. He wants a relationship with you. God has paid the price to bring you back. For the Christians amongst us, let me wrap up by this quote by C.S. Lewis. You might have heard of this before. He says that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, we're far too easily pleased with drinking from the cup of Babylon when we've got this sweet holiday at the sea. We've got eternity with Jesus waiting for us and we're content rolling around in the dirt here. Let's be aware of our lives, aware of the spiritual reality that's going on, and sober up. Let's care about our sin so much that we remember it's actually adultery towards God. And let's not put our desires in the things of this world, but remember the eternal holiday that we have waiting for us at the wedding of Jesus and his people. We are Christians here living temporarily on the coast, but we're not coasties who happen to be Christians.